The Gospel of Mark, the second book of the New Testament, if you're using the Pew Bibles, can be found on page 982. And we're going to read the end of Mark chapter 2 and the beginning of Mark chapter 3. And so we're going to begin reading in verse 23 of Mark chapter 2 and continue on to chapter 3 and verse 6. Let's hear once again the word of our God. Now it happened that he went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. And as they went, his disciples began to pluck the heads of grain. And the Pharisees said to him, "Look, why do they do what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" But he said to them, "Have you never read what David did when he was in need and hungry, he and those with him? How he went into the house of God in the days of Abiathar the high priest and ate the showbread, which is not lawful to eat except for the priests, and also gave some to those who were with him." And he said to them, "The Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath. Therefore, the Son of Man is also Lord of the Sabbath." And he entered the synagogue again, and a man was there who had a withered hand. So they watched him closely, whether he would heal him on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse him. And he said to the man who had the withered hand, "Step forward." Then he said to them, "Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill?" But they kept silent. And when he had looked around at them with anger, being grieved by the hardness of their hearts, he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored as whole as the other. Then the Pharisees went out and immediately plotted with the Herodians against him, how they might destroy him. Let's pray together now and ask for the Lord's blessing on our time in his word. Our God and our Heavenly Father, we pray that by your word you would fashion our hearts to be like the heart of your Son. That by your grace, Father, you would have mercy upon us in our sins, cleansing us from all unrighteousness by the blood of Jesus, and filling us with the Holy Spirit to be conformed to his image. That we might walk in holiness and in righteousness for your name's sake. That looking to you and seeking your face and heeding your word, that in these things, Father, you might be bringing glory to yourself in and through your people. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it's been 2 weeks now since we've been discussing the Lord's Day. Remember, we're in the midst of a sermon series on vow 5 in our covenant of communicate membership. And we vow to do a handful of things in vow 5. One of those things is that we vow, as members of the RPCNA, to keep the Lord's Day. To keep the Lord's Day. And I'd like us to begin now the same way we began our last sermon, as it's been a couple of weeks. You'll see a quote there in the introduction, in your sermon outlines. I'd like to read that now and to have us listen to it as it's read. question and answer number 116 from our larger catechism. What is required in the fourth commandment? The fourth commandment requireth of all men the sanctifying or keeping holy to God such set times as he hath appointed in his word, expressly one whole day in seven, which was the seventh from the beginning of the world to the resurrection of Christ, and the first day of the week ever since, and so to continue to the end of the world, which is the Christian Sabbath, and in the New Testament called the Lord's Day. Now, I brought this up last week, and I want to emphasize it again as we begin this morning, that when we vow in vow 5 to keep the Lord's Day, we are simply giving our yes and amen to the abiding requirements of the fourth commandment on the Christian believer. When we take vow 5, when we say, yes, Lord, I will keep the Lord's Day, we're basically affirming two things, that A, the fourth commandment has an abiding obligation in the life of the believer, that we didn't lose one of the Ten Commandments with the coming of Christ, that transition from the Old Covenant to the New Covenant did not mean a transition from Ten Commandments to nine. And second, we affirm that we will joyfully commit ourselves to the hallowing of that day which God Himself has hallowed. To not only recognize, but to take up and in reliance on God's grace to live out the abiding obligation of the fourth commandment in our lives. And the main argument of last week's sermon and again this morning is that to do that for the glory of Christ, there's so many things that can be said about keeping the Lord's Day. But in these two sermons, what I hope to be the central argument is that to keep the Lord's Day in a way that glorifies Jesus, we do not start, first of all, with a discussion of all the do's and don'ts of the day. That we start, first of all, with glory and with salvation. Because everything we do and everything we don't do on the Lord's Day only has meaning and significance and purpose and spiritual value in the context of the glory and the salvation signified by the day itself. Now remember the title of our last sermon, and it's there as Roman numeral 1 in your outlines. The Sabbath and human history. The Sabbath and human history. What did we see? We went to Genesis chapter 2. We saw that the Sabbath was something instituted by God Himself at the very beginning of history. And we saw that the Sabbath was instituted by God as a pattern for His image-bearing creatures, us, mankind, to enter into. Just as God worked for 6 days and then entered His rest on the seventh, so too mankind is to follow the same pattern of 6 days labor and one day rest. But that's not all we saw, right? We went also to Psalm 95 and to Hebrews chapter 4 to see that that Sabbath rest that God entered into on the seventh day signified something glorious and something eternal and something into which God is calling us as His people. That weekly pattern of 6 days labor and one day rest doesn't just point us back to creation, but it points us forward also to the destiny of God's people, to the eternal goal toward which he is bringing us. God is calling us to enter a rest ultimately that is eternal. That first Sabbath day signified an eternal Sabbath that yet awaits the people of God. In other words, the weekly Sabbath that we observe week by week, Lord's Day by Lord's Day by Lord's Day, does at least three things. As we set it aside in obedience to God's commandment, as we sanctify the day in reliance upon His grace, it points us, first of all, yes, backward to creation. It also points us forward to glory. And pointing us back to creation and forward to glory, it also reminds us how we are to live as worshipers of the one true and living God between those two great markers. We are not where we were as a people, and we are not yet where we will be. But we are here in this passing age, and week by week, the Lord's Day testifies to us of those great realities and how we are to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ in our present lives in anticipation of all that awaits us. In short, brothers and sisters, to summarize our last sermon, this holy day is a precious gift from our Savior that teaches us about our very place in history itself and the glory that awaits us. And so it is to our great benefit to call this day a delight, to lay aside our pleasures, as Isaiah says, to call the Sabbath a delight, and to spend that blessed day in seven exalting in the grace of our God and the gospel of His Son. And to take it up and to use it, to use the day in accordance with the great blessing that God purposes it to be in our lives. Which brings us now this morning to our second point. Our first point was the Sabbath and human history. And now, point number two in sermon number two on keeping the Lord's Day, the Sabbath and the Lord Jesus. The Sabbath and the Lord Jesus. And I want us to briefly think about two questions under that heading, the Sabbath and the Lord Jesus. Question number one, does the coming of Jesus Christ abolish the Sabbath? And question two, how does the coming of Jesus Christ transform the Sabbath? And, you know, you might be able to discern already in the way I've asked the second question that our answer to the first question will be a decided no, that the coming of the Lord Jesus does not abolish the Sabbath. It instead transforms it. And so our question when we get there will be how does it transform the Sabbath and God's people's observance of that holy day? And so to begin addressing these questions, I'd like us to turn back now to the passage I just read from Mark chapter 2 and 3. And I'd like us to go ahead and simply read the end of Mark 2, first of all, again. Now it happened that he went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and as they went, his disciples began to pluck the heads of grain. And the Pharisees said to him, "Look, why do they do what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" But he said to them, "Have you never read what David did when he was in need and hungry, he and those with him? How he went into the house of God in the days of Abiathar the high priest, and ate the showbread, which is not lawful to eat except for the priests, and also gave some to those who were with him." And he said to them, "The Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath. Therefore, the Son of Man is also Lord of the Sabbath. First of all, what do we see the Pharisees doing in this passage? Well, we see them doing the thing I've been wanting to caution us against, which is making the Sabbath to be, in its beginning and in its end, a list of do's and don'ts. Here's what we do on the Sabbath. Here's what we don't do on the Sabbath. Period. The end. That's how we conceive of this day. And as they've conceived of the day in this way, what have they made of the Sabbath? Well, they've made of the Sabbath that bludgeon with which to beat others who don't agree with their list of do's and don'ts. And in so treating the Sabbath, they've made a mockery of its true meaning. They've made a mockery of its true meaning, and they have become blinded even to the Lord of the Sabbath himself teaching them of its true glory. Now, think with me about Jesus' response. There's so much to say about this passage. We can't go into all the details, but it's a remarkable response. Jesus goes to 1 Samuel chapter 21. 1 Samuel chapter 21, which is a remarkable citation for a couple of reasons. First of all, because of the parallel that Jesus wants to draw here between David's situation and his situation. Whenever Jesus points back to David in the gospel accounts, very often, actually, this is one of the things that he is looking to do. And in this context, what's going on in 1 Samuel chapter 21? Well, David is God's anointed king, but he is not recognized yet as God's anointed king, and he is on the run being persecuted by the ungodly. He's being persecuted by those who would want to seem religious and who yet refuse the authority of God's anointed. And so the first thing that Jesus is doing in bringing up 2 Samuel 21 is drawing that parallel with his own situation. For he too is God's anointed. He's that greater son of great King David. God's anointed king who is being persecuted here by the ungodly pretenders of righteousness. And in drawing that parallel, in bringing out David's actions here in 1 Samuel 21, he's bringing out a principle that shoots all the way through the law of God, which is that God's laws are designed to bless his people and not to burden them. Now, the Pharisees here are neglecting, as Jesus will say later in his ministry, the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. In parsing out the minutiae of how to keep the Sabbath, they have actually lost the very purpose for which the Sabbath was given. And in that context, Jesus adds these two all-important statements. First of all, summarizing the principle that he's drawing out from 1 Samuel 21, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. The Pharisees are treating the Sabbath as a box into which they're going to stuff everyone, even if it means lopping off their heads to get them in there. And Jesus is saying, you've got it backwards. Man was not made for the Sabbath, but the Sabbath for man. Notice where Jesus points them. Not back to Moses, not back to Abraham, but all the way back to where we were in Genesis chapter 2 and to creation itself. The Sabbath was made originally instituted for man and not man for the Sabbath. Not just something for Israel, but for all people in all times and in all places. A significant fact that Jesus goes all the way back to creation, because he doesn't want us to understand that his coming now abolishes the Sabbath as it did so many of the Mosaic laws. Jesus' coming can't abolish the Sabbath because the Sabbath precedes Moses and is a part of the very fabric of creation itself. Not a part of those ceremonial laws that are truly abrogated with the coming of the Lord, but part of the eternally abiding moral law of God. To which Jesus says, secondly, therefore, the Son of Man is also Lord of the Sabbath. The Son of Man is also Lord of the Sabbath. And this quite ends the discussion, or it should at least, about whether or not the Sabbath abides. Jesus does not become the Lord of any of God's moral laws in order to then simply abolish that law. He becomes the Lord of God's law in order to fulfill it for our justification, to teach to us its true spiritual meaning, and then to enable us by his Spirit to follow his example. Again, the crucial point here being that Jesus is not claiming lordship over a temporary ceremonial law of the Mosaic order. He's claiming lordship over something established at creation itself, that in his hand it comes into its full and consummate meaning. And by his Spirit, he means to write it upon our hearts and to teach us its true glory. In other words, he's saying to the Pharisees, the God who rested on the seventh day is now here before you. I am that Lord, Lord even of the Sabbath. God incarnate. Nothing here about the abrogation of the day. Nothing here about doing away with its abiding significance, but everything about the reinforcement of it, the clearing away of the grime and dirt of the Pharisees, that its true glory might shine forth to us, which takes on an even heightened pitch moving forward into Mark chapter 3. And let's go ahead and read those verses again as well. And he entered the synagogue again, and a man was there who had a withered hand. So they watched him closely, whether he would heal him on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse him. And he said to the man who had the withered hand, step forward. Then he said to them, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill? But they kept silent. And when he had looked around at them with anger, being grieved by the hardness of their hearts, he said to the man, stretch out your hand. And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored as whole as the others. Remember what we've been saying about the Sabbath day. It's a day of glory, and it's a day of salvation. It's a day of new creation now in the new covenant. And we see here the Lord of the Sabbath, God incarnate, our Lord Jesus Christ, angry and grieved by the hardness of hearts, that the day of glory and of salvation and of new creation would have been so perverted as to keep the Lord of the Sabbath even from healing a man and restoring him. Jesus taught frequently on the Sabbath, and his teaching so frequently serves to strip away, again, the dirt and the grime of the self-righteousness that the Pharisees had heaped on the law of God, to clear that away in order that he might set forward the commandment in its beautiful, true, and spiritual light. And it's what we see him doing here with the Sabbath day. Not abolishing the day, but restoring it. Teaching God's people aright its meaning, and proclaiming himself as the glorious fulfillment of all that it means to signify. And so does Jesus' saving work, does his coming, does the new covenant abolish the fourth commandment and the Sabbath principle? Absolutely not. With our second question then being, well, how then does it transform it? How does Jesus' coming transform our observance of the Sabbath day? Well, it does so in a fairly concrete way, doesn't it? The day of Sabbath observance has changed from the last day of the week to the first, from Saturday to Sunday. And why is that the case? The Sabbath has not been abolished, but it has been utterly changed in this very concrete of ways. And as you read through the New Testament, really the testimony becomes quite overwhelming. Jesus died, right, on the eve of the Old Covenant Sabbath. And he rose again from the dead on the morning of the New Covenant Sabbath. He slept in death on the seventh day. And he emerged from the tomb on the first. And the church's response to that fact is decisive. It's immediate and it's decisive. Jesus rises up from the grave on the first day of the week. All of his post-resurrection appearances to the disciples take place on the first day of the week. Jesus pours out his Spirit on Pentecost on the first day of the week. The apostles and the disciples meet together for worship on the first day of the week. The book of Revelation, the apostle John receives his visions caught up in the Spirit on the first day of the week, which is the Lord's Day. The New Testament testimony is overwhelming. Jesus rises on the first day, and from that moment forward, worship is on the first day. The Lord is with his people in that special covenantal presence on the first day of the week. It changes the day immediately and definitively. In the Old Covenant, the church was still waiting for Messiah, anticipating his work. And so what? Well, the days of labor come first. 6 days of labor, and then one day of rest. The day of rest comes only after the days of labor. They're still waiting. They're still yearning for Messiah to come. But now, in the New Covenant, we don't look forward to the finished work of Christ, but rather we look backward. We look back to the work of Messiah as a finished work. And so the day had to change. The pattern could not remain the same. It could no longer be 6 days of labor and then one day of rest, but is now, in light of the work of Christ, a day of rest to begin the week, signifying a new creation begun. And then 6 days of labor, signifying that we are not yet in our eternal Sabbath. Now, the early church knew they were able to intuit by the guiding of the Spirit from the very beginning that the work of Christ had brought about nothing less than a new creation. And that as the first and now old covenant required one expression of the Sabbath principle, the new covenant now demands another expression. Not rest that follows work, but rest that begins our week, that inaugurates our week. That we now celebrate the Sabbath on the first day of the week as a testimony to the world that Jesus has come, that the work of salvation is now finished, and that new creation is begun. And that new creation is for everyone that believes in his name, that trusting in Jesus Christ makes a man or a woman to be a new creature in him and through him and by the power of his Spirit. Which, you know, brings, I suppose, a third question that the answer to which we've hinted at all along, but if the Sabbath changed going from the Old Covenant to the New Covenant, will the Sabbath endure in heaven itself? Will that be the day when finally the Sabbath will be abolished? Well, it won't be. The Sabbath will not be abolished, even in eternal glory. Because in that blessed day, all will be Sabbath. All will be Sabbath. It will no longer be six and one. It will neither be one and six, but it will simply be an eternal Sabbath where all the purposes of glory and salvation are brought to their fullest expression, their consummate and highest point in the new heavens and in the new earth. We do not ever actually look forward to the abolishing of the Sabbath day, but simply to its consummate fulfillment when all will be Sabbath and all will be glory on the day when Jesus returns in the glory of his Father, which makes it for us now a most important observance as pilgrims who are looking forward to that great consummation. We throw off our weekly Sabbath observance only to throw off our pilgrim status. As pilgrims, we have a pilgrim day. God has commanded it, and he has commanded it for our blessing, that one day in seven, the first day of the week, from now to the end of the world, might be set aside and hallowed for our blessing. As man is not made for the Sabbath, but rather the Sabbath made for man. A day to rest from our worldly labors and concerns, to thoroughly immerse ourselves in the glory that God has given to us in Jesus Christ, and to receive on this day, as we're gathered with our brothers and sisters, a precious foretaste of the glory that awaits us. Our privilege on the Lord's Day is to taste of something that we cannot taste of throughout the week. We are pilgrims in a passing age, going about our labors, enduring our struggles, serving the Lord Jesus Christ. And on the first day of the week, our great blessing is to put that aside for a time and to be with one another and to receive with one another that foretaste of what awaits us, which is an eternal Sabbath of worship and rest and glory and a salvation brought to its fullest end. Brothers and sisters, are we delighting in the Sabbath in this way? Yes, we need to get to the do's and the don'ts. We need to, having established the meaning and the purpose of the day, actually look at our present Sabbath practice and to ask hard questions about what may need to change in order to better glorify the Lord Jesus on this day. But those things become shackles if we do not seek out a glorifying Sabbath practice on the basis of the meaning of what this day is, why it has been given to us, and why we are to glory in it as a time set apart from our Father, that we might be with him, that we might be with one another, that we might receive a foretaste of heaven, that as sojourners and exiles in this present life, we might receive grace to continue on in this life and to endure in reliance on the Spirit to the end. When the Scriptures call upon us to call the Sabbath a delight, it is with all this in mind that the Lord has blessed us with this day. He is not meant to shackle us down, but He is meant to free us and cause us to sing and to glory in all that He has done for us in and through Jesus Christ, that on one day in seven we might receive gifts from His hand and glory that is to come. Let us pray together. Our God and our Father, we pray that in our hearts You would restore the Sabbath day to its true meaning, that in whatever way we may have heaped upon this day like dirt and filth as unto the Pharisees, that the Lord of the Sabbath would come and sweep it away, and that we would again delight in the true spiritual beauty of this holy day. And that, Father, even now in our experience of this day, in our worship among the saints, You would bless us, and that You would indeed give us that foretaste of eternal glory and train our hearts and the eyes of our faith to focus ever more fixedly upon that which is to come, that You might strengthen us for the remainder of our earthly lives, for the week that is to come, and that You might make the Sabbath day to be, in our Christian pilgrimage, a great blessing, a great refreshment, and a great source of hope and strength and perseverance in this present life. We ask these things in Jesus' name and for His sake.